All right, well, if you'll remember last time, we're doing a pretty fast jet tour through some of this history. I don't want this to be a church history class. I would like to do that in the future, but that's not the goal of this one. I'm just trying to get you up to speed on where some of the language came from and why it's so particular in the study of the Trinity. And so last time we talked about how in Alexandria there was a bishop named Alexander. It's very fortunate. I could not find a town named Josh, but that would be similar to it. And he was being opposed by an elder in his town named Arius. Can somebody tell me what Arius was saying? There was a phrase, there's a pithy little phrase, and if you can remember that phrase, you'll remember what Arius taught, what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. This is what they teach. Does he remember what it was? What is it? There was a time when he... Another version of the verb is, was not. So if you can remember this phrase, you'll remember what Arius taught. There was when he was not. There was a time when he was not. Now in that phrase, who is the he? Jesus. And so what's Arius trying to say with that kind of a teaching? There was a time when he was not. What's his point? Right. So in our worldview, do we believe there was a time when Jesus was not? No, if we're talking about him as a person, if we're talking about him as a human, what's the answer? Yes, he became a human. He did not come into existence. And so Arius is saying there was a time when he was not, meaning there was a time he didn't exist. And so that's what Arius was doing against Alexander. Alexander was able to get a council together locally, and they condemned him as a heretic. Arius took off or was pushed. I don't know which one, but he left and went to the east side of the Roman Empire and rallied the troops. And so when Constantine took over, he had a potential split on his hands. First leader of the United Kingdom, and now there's a division. So this led to the Council of Nicaea, where the Arian view, and I say Arian view, because remember, Arius wasn't actually all that popular as far as people wanting to affirm him. It was just people liked his unwillingness to say Jesus was God. And so they had their own ways of saying it, but he was kind of the head of them. The illustration I gave you last time was if there was a debate that someone said God doesn't exist, we would agree with Muslims and Jews, but that would be about the extent of our agreement. So there were people who agreed with Arius that didn't really agree with Arius, but on one point they did. So when I say the Arian view, I just mean the non-Trinitarian view. Remember the Dan Brown book said that it was a close vote, but records show that if our number is correct on how many were there, 318, it was 316-2. We're not sure of the 316. We know for a fact that there were two and only two. One thing I didn't mention, and I'm sorry I left this out. This is one of my favorite parts, and I was so upset that, but it made me happy for this week. There was one guy at the Council of Nicaea named Nicholas of Myra. Does anybody know what Nicholas of Myra's name later was in church history? Saint Nick. And Saint Nick, the original Santa Claus, heard Arius explaining blasphemies about Jesus, and he got so upset with him, he got up and went over and smacked him across the face. So the real Santa Claus is a heretic-slapping Trinitarian, and that is why I love Christmas. So anyway, that's the real story of Saint Nick. There's much more to his life than that, but that's it. Anyway, the council did make a clear, decisive move in establishing church-wide orthodoxy on the deity of the Son. That was the debate of the day, the deity of the Son, not the Holy Spirit yet, although that was little rumblings there. That's why in the shorter one that we'll read later tonight, there's just that little mention at the end, and the Holy Spirit. Later on, the issues of the Holy Spirit would come up and they'll get settled, but what we want to see with this story tonight, or this survey of history tonight, is just getting you through from Nicaea in 325 to the Council of Constantinople in 381. So we're going to go from 325 to 381 pretty quickly. It's pretty painless. If you want a fuller treatment of it, again, I really love this church history book. This is Nick Needham. This is the first volume, and it's just the first 500 years of church history. And if you read this section, it's going to say way more than I can say tonight. Again, the shocking thing to me about this book is how easy it is to read. It doesn't read like a lot of history books I had to read before. But what I want to do to get you to the next council is give you this too quick of a summary. The dispute at Nicaea clearly had a winner and a loser, if you will, but that doesn't mean the debate ended. The debate continued as far as the lay people and in the city for the next 50 years. And on your sheet, I gave you three main camps that solidified. Now, I say three main camps. There's all sorts of mixtures in between. There's no way to list every view everyone had, but these are the three main. You had Arians and some version of that. The Son is inferior to the Father, so subordinate. And he's of a different essence. His nature's different. And he was created. So the Son is subordinate to the Father. He's inferior. He's of a different essence, and he's created. This is that word. Remember, ousia means essence, and hetero means other. So if you're a heterosexual, it's other sex, right? So heteroousia means other essence. That was their view. These words matter as you go through this story. Then you have the Nicaeans. They said, that would be our view, the Son is equal to the Father, of the same essence and uncreated. So that would be homo, same, homoousia, same essence. And then number three, you have the originist. Not originist, like original, but originist, meaning origin from church history. They said the Son is inferior to the Father of a similar substance. So not different, but similar. But what did I tell you about similar? They're still different, yeah. Do I look like I did 20 years ago? You look similar. Well, that's a polite way of saying what? You look different, right? And they believe he's uncreated. So these are the kind of the mixtures. One group saying he's inferior, another saying he's not. One group saying same essence, one different, one similar. One saying he's created, these two saying he's uncreated. So you have all these things going on. And in steps, this guy named Athanasius, there on your sheet, I gave you some space there. Again, Athanasius, I almost feel bad for how little we'll say about him. It's hard to over-exaggerate his influence on Trinitarian theology, but we have to fly through this. But Athanasius realized that a lot of the opposition coming against the Nicaeans from the originist was due to miscommunication. They were hearing the Nicaeans say things they didn't mean, and then the Nicaeans saw they wouldn't affirm it, so they just assumed you guys are Arians. So there's a lot of confusion going on. The ousia language, the essence language. So at that time, and this is going to change in tonight's lesson, at that time, when you said someone had the same ousia, you're trying to say they had the same essence, not they're the same person. But if you wanted to say they were the same person, you'd also use the word ousia. So it's really confusing. So you're going to make a distinction with a word that can be used for both. Does that make sense at least? So when Nicaea said, we're trying to affirm that the Son is the same essence of the Father, they used language that to the originists sounded like, you guys are modalists. You guys are saying the Father is the Son. And the Nicaeans are saying, that's not what we're saying at all, but since you won't sign on with us, you guys must be Arians. And again, there's a lot of confusion. And so Athanasius picked up on that. Over time, most Arians found their way out of the Arian camp and into the originist camp because it was confusing enough that they could say, I'm not an Arian, but they weren't yet Nicaeans. All of them trying to avoid Trinitarian language for fear of being modalists, things like that. At the same time, like I was saying, the originists refused to sign on to Nicaean statements. And the Nicene document that we saw last time was ambiguous enough they could sign it. You also had some people who knew Constantine was there. And so if the president tells you to sign a certain way and you don't really care, I'm going to sign the way he tells me to, that also happened. So you just got a lot of confusion. And even though this document was created, it's not clear enough to weed out the problems that started arising. All this led to Athanasius' ministry and influence. He was born in 296. He was not quite 30 when the council happened. So at that time, there were people in the church that believed Jesus was baptized at 30, or that's what his ministry started. And so they wouldn't ordain people to the ministry till they were 30. That was the way they did it. So he was still, I say, just a deacon. We were trying to fight that trend in our church, obviously, where people see deacon as a stepping stone to elder. But that is kind of the way it was. He wasn't old enough to be a presbyter yet, so he's a deacon. So at the Council of Nicaea, he's there as Alexander's deacon. And at the age of 33, so 3 years later, Alexander died. Athanasius took over his spot. He became bishop in Alexandria. And he quickly became the champion and hero of Nicene Orthodoxy. This led to, I laugh, but really sad cycles of exile and restoration, depending on who was in charge. So when Constantine was in charge, Nicaea happened. Nicene Orthodoxy had a lot of reign. When he died, his kingdom split among his sons, and then just chaos happened. So just to give you a rundown, Athanasius became a bishop. He served for 8 years, and then he was exiled because Arian leaders took over. He was exiled for a year, came back. He served 2 more years as a bishop. Then he got exiled for 7 years. Then he came back. Then he served for 10 years, and then got exiled for 5 more years, came back. And then he served another year, got exiled another year. Then served 2 more years, then got exiled 1 more time, and then served 7 more years as a bishop and died. So to summarize, in 45 years of ministry as a bishop, Athanasius spent 15 years in exile and 30 years in the church. And just going back and forth, back and forth. And again, as the leaders changed, so did the Nicene or Arian influence. His work on the Trinity, as I said earlier, can't be overstated. He's also where we get this thing called the Athanasian Creed. We read it the first night of class. You've heard of it, I'm sure, the Athanasian Creed. He did not write it. It was most likely written by his assistant, Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose, we think, pretty well, wrote it to encapsulate what Athanasius believed. And again, we read it the first night. If you go back and read that, it's a great glimpse into the good theology that's even developed at this time. So again, we have to skip so much. You can read more from Nick Needham's history. I do want to give you a little bit of context, though, without skipping too much. The leadership that kept changing, when it changed against the Nicene Trinitarians, it got really bad. There's one story of this man over 100 years old that got persecuted, and it's kind of like, he's over 100. Like, at what point do you go, you know what, man, just have a good day? But they were ruthless. Here's a story that's pretty gut-wrenching. Page 232 in Needham, he shares this. Okay, so Constantine was coming up with names for his sons. One was Constantinius, and one was Constantius, and not very clever. But the son that took over that was very Arian, his name's Constantius, or Constantius. This is what he did. He sent soldiers to commit brutal, outrageous acts against the Orthodox Christians of Alexandria, where Athanasius is. So listen to this. One Sunday, when a group of Orthodox virgin women had gathered for prayer in a graveyard, okay, let me ask you this. Why do you think they would be in a graveyard for prayer? Why wouldn't they be in a church building? Why do you think they're not in a church building? Do what? Yeah, the Arians are in charge, so we don't have our buildings. Remember, the state owned the churches. Like, so if Nicaea is not Orthodox, you don't get that building, buddy. So these young women are meeting in a graveyard for prayer. Constantius sends troops to seize them, and he kindled a great fire. He tried to force the women to convert to Arianism or else be thrown into the flames. The women refused to abandon the Nicene faith, and so the soldiers stripped off their clothes, beat their faces to a pulp. And then it says, such were the methods of Constantius. By 360, he had terrorized most of the church in both East and West into accepting Arianism. So when someone looks at church history and says, well, Arianism grew, yeah, it did. if this kind of treatment's going on, I understand why it grows. So again, this persecution led many to crack under the pressure. But again, one man, not the only, but one man that never cracked under that pressure was Athanasius. The environment that this created led to two people there listed on your sheet. I honestly have never heard the first name, so I'm going to say Aetius. Has anybody heard this pronounced before? Anybody want to correct me on this one? I don't know. Aetius or Eunomius. Those two guys got ordained in this kind of a context. They were in the Arian camp. They broadly followed the path that Arian had made. They were rationalists who denied the incomprehensibility of God. So just help me out tonight. When we say God's incomprehensible, what are we saying and what are we not saying? What are we saying when we say God is incomprehensible? Say that again. Okay, we won't completely understand, so I'll take my lid and hope I don't spill it. I can comprehend that cap because my hand completely encloses it, right? I can't comprehend this lectern here. It's too big, right? So we don't completely understand God. What are we not saying when we say God's incomprehensible? Yeah, we're not saying we don't know anything. So we can know true things. We can't know everything. That's what we're saying. Well, they denied that. So guess what became the test of what was true? What I can understand. If you say something, even if it's biblical in our mind, if I can't understand that, it must not be true. So this is the way they attacked the Trinity. Again, if something didn't make sense to them, they didn't believe it. Eunomius, here's a quote from him. He said, God does not know anything more about his own essence than we do, nor is the essence better known to God than us. Rather, what we ourselves know about God is exactly what he knows, and conversely, that which he knows is what you will find without change in us. So there's no mystery at all to God for this man. For them, the Son is absolutely unlike the Father. So that would be the heteroousia we talked about earlier. Because they understood the Son's generation in terms of human generation. So again, we got to get into this into another class. But when we talk about the Son being begotten, well, the only way I know of being begotten is you have a birthday. And there was a time you weren't, there's a time you are. So if we say that the Son's begotten, there must have been a time he wasn't and a time he is. That's the way they applied it. And if you said, no, the Son's eternally begotten, they would say, I don't understand that. I'm just going to stick with my understanding. So that was the way that the argument would go. And so because the Son was begotten, it's impossible for the Father to be begotten, so they must be different. And that's the way that they would distinguish. Therefore, the Son is the generated one. The Father is the ungenerated one, or they actually would say ingenerate one. They affirm that God is one, just like we would. But he is the unbegotten who is prior to the Son. So that's saying God the Father existed, not as a Father, because there was no Son. But then he caused the Son to exist and became the Father, and the Son became the Son. This is what is kind of going on in the area. The Son is therefore subordinate to the Father in his essence and in his will. Which again, this as we go through this class, you're going to notice some modern disagreements that you'll see on Facebook and things. Is it right for Christians to say that before the incarnation, for all of eternity, Jesus was submissive to the Father? There's a lot packed into that question. It is not as easy as people think. And we'll get into those things later. But anyway, they affirmed that God was one. They affirmed the Son was subordinate to the Father in his will and his essence. The Son is a creature. He's neither the same essence or similar essence. He's different essence. The Son was made, he came into existence, he had a beginning. So this is what I mean by there were some bad teachings going on. Earlier in a class, I mentioned one letter changed the difference in like heaven and hell, right? And there was a question about, well, how far off can we be and still be a Christian? It's like, just notice, it wasn't that they were close. I mean, they're way off here. These guys believed Jesus was a creature. And Jesus came into existence, things like that. So their influence led to more chaos. Then another change in leaders happened. So Julian the Apostate. Does anybody want to guess why Julian is called Julian the Apostate? Take a wild stab in the dark. He was an apostate. So he's leading Rome now, and he hates the church. So what's he want to do? He wants to create chaos. So if the Arians are ruling the day, who's exiled? The Nicaeans. What would create the most chaos? Bring all the Nicaeans back. So that's what he did. Get them all the exiled people, just come on back. And his goal was to create chaos in the church. What happened was he brought the wrong guy back, Athanasius. And Athanasius rallied the troops. He united the Origenists and the Nicaeans. And there was great unity produced in that move. Again, you can look through history and find God working that way in several instances. So he calls the opposite reaction what he wanted. That massive return meant there was unity created by people like Athanasius. Again, he's not the only one, but he's the main one. And he actually, Athanasius was able to get a council together in 362 to bring, as I said, the Origenists and Nicaeans together in order to direct their attention not only with each other, but against the Arians that was going on. And so, despite his best efforts, Julian the Apostate brought great peace again. And so he was mad. One of the reasons that Athanasius got exiled again, because Julius was just mad at the peace he brought. So again, going back into the exile, Athanasius comes back, he's banished again, comes back, and he eventually dies. And so when Athanasius dies, I'm not trying to compare the two in every way, but you're kind of at the beginning of the book of Joshua, where it's like, man, Moses just died. Like, what are we going to do? Who's going to step into this void and lead these people? And that's where you get introduced to, again on your sheet, the Cappadocian Fathers. The Cappadocian Fathers are made up of three men. Two are brothers, one's a friend. So you got Basil of Caesarea, you got Gregory of Nyssa, they're the brothers, and then Gregory of Nazianzus. So the cities distinguish the names, that's just the way it is. Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa are brothers, Gregory of Nazianzus is a friend, and all three were from Cappadocia, that's why they're called the Cappadocian Fathers, which is in Asia Minor. Basil and Gregory, as I said, are brothers. They met Gregory of Nazianzus basically at college. They were studying, but we'll just say college, even though they wouldn't have called it that. Basil had mastered the hermit lifestyle. He did not want to be brought into all this, but in 364, he offered his help in the battle against the Arians at the Caesarean church. He labored hard to advance the argument of the Son's deity and the Spirit's deity, because at this time you had these people called Macedonians, not because of the place of Macedonia, but a guy's name. And this, again, it gets so fractured. There were Macedonians who argued against the Arians. They said, no, Jesus is God. And then they argued with the Nicaeans, saying the Holy Spirit's not God. So they were like binitarians, I guess. And then you had the Trinitarians, and then you had the Unitarians, and I'm sure there were Quadratarians somewhere floating around. I don't know. I've never heard of them, but now you have. But Basil came out to help fight against that. He advanced and developed arguments about the Son's deity, the Spirit's deity. He joined Athanasius and worked to distinguish between the hypostasis and the ousia. What I mean there, I'm reusing those words intentionally so they're not foreign to you, but hypostasis is where we talk about persons, and ousia is where we talk about being or essence. So when we say God is one being and three persons, they would say he's one ousia, and he's three hypostases, is what he would say. Probably not with that accent, but who knows, maybe he did. That became a settled way to speak about the Trinity. So remember, at Nicaea, you had the two groups that were pretty similar, but couldn't see eye to eye because the language wasn't clear. Well, here's where they just, and I don't know exactly how it happened. I don't know how you just decide this, but at some point, they just decided, look, this is how we're going to talk from now on. When we say ousia, we mean essence. And when we say hypostasis, we mean person. Has everybody got that? Okay, good, let's go. And that they just moved on from there. So from then on, at this area, later it would change again. At this point, it brought great unity because everyone was understanding what they were saying. Okay, so when you say there's one ousia, you don't mean there's one person who takes different roles like a modalist. You mean there's one God. And when you say there's three persons, you don't mean there's three gods. You mean there's three persons who are the one God, and they're starting to get on the same page. Basil helped a lot with that kind of distinction being made. Basil affirmed the distinction and explained the teaching. Robert Lethem, in his Trinity book, says this about Basil. He says, thus, God is one in essence and three in persons. And listen to this language. This is where it starts to get a little head scratching. God is divided without separation, united without confusion. So we're trying to say God is one and three, and that's where you get into some of the language that gets difficult through history that we're trying to work ourselves through tonight. Letham later added that Gregory of Nyssa, one of the Cappadocian fathers, had the view that the Holy Spirit is the same rank as the Father and Son, exactly identical with them as far as essence, so equal honor and with the other two persons is due. So again, at this time, you've got is the Spirit God? You've got that question coming up. So Gregory of Nyssa, as I said, was Basil's brother. He is recognized as the most brilliant and systematic thinker of the Cappadocian Fathers. He was a bishop in Nyssa and wrote against the people we talked about earlier, the Eunomians. He made it clear that the Son is all that the Father is, except being a Father. The Son's the Son, and the Father's the Father. Other than that, that's a distinction that we'll talk about starting in future classes. That's a distinction that makes them distinct, but as far as who is God, they're equal. They are the same. So again, what you'll notice in the Cappadocian Fathers is more of an emphasis on the Spirit's deity than you noticed before if you go back and read them. It was present in earlier teachings, but the debate came to a head during their time. From their teaching, you can also see them. They don't explicitly do it anywhere that I've found, but they would say that the Son is homoousia, same substance as the Father. They would also say the Spirit is homoousia, the Father and Son. All three persons are the same being, the same essence. And so lastly, as I told you, Gregory of Nazianzus, he's a friend of Basil. He was so effective that the Arians actually hired a hitman to kill him. I mean, they didn't play. This is not a game. So again, your stake in this debate literally could lead to somebody hiring a hitman on you in this day. This is the situation he got into. It was a tense time in his day. According to Nick Needham, listen to this setting. Gregory of Nazianzus reported this. He said, if you asked a person to give you some small spare change for a large coin, his response would be to philosophize about what distinguishes the Father from the Son. If you ask about the price of a loaf of bread, the shopkeeper's response is going to be to ask you, is the Father greater than the Son? Is the Son inferior? If you ask a bath attendant whether your bath is ready, you'll have to rest satisfied with the attendant's response that the Son has been generated out of nothing. His point is, it had infiltrated everywhere. It's like, hey, can I get some gas? I don't know, do you think the Son's homoousius or homoousius? I just want some gas. But this is the way that the day was going. This is the context in which these men ministered. And a lot could be said about it, but again, for our sake, I just want you to know who they were, that tiny, tiny, all too quick introduction to them, and I want you to see what they did. These three men were the Cappadocian Fathers. They introduced new language that helped bring the Nicenes and Origenists together. As I think I put on your sheet, those two proposals, are they on there? So this is where I'm trying to help you see it. The word ousia should from now on refer specifically to the one divine nature or essence, just like the Nicenes were trying to say. And the word hypostasis should refer specifically to the two distinct persons of the Father and the Son. You can also add Spirit, but in context, it was Father and Son. So the Cappadocians started saying there are three hypostases and one ousia. In other words, three persons, one nature. So in 380, a new Nicene emperor took over, Theodosius. He took over and he was Nicene. He issued an edict that Nicene Trinitarianism was the Catholic religion. And again, I got to remind you, when you hear Catholic, don't think Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal. So this is what Christians believe. This is what the church believes, Nicene Trinitarianism, which meant legally all the church properties went back to the Nicenes. So again, it was a wild time. You show up and realize the building's no longer yours or is yours. So at this time, you had Trinitarian theology being defined and defended. You had Arians all and all their related branches still kicking around. You also had the group I told you about, the Macedonians, who disagreed with the Arians about Jesus, but also disagreed with the Nicaeans about the Spirit. So in 381, Theodosius, the new emperor, called a council at Constantinople. They met in May, June, and July, so a three-month council. And it was yet another ecumenical council. Ecumenical not being gross, that's what the word means to me today. But ecumenical back then meant worldwide. It was a worldwide council meant to discuss the issues again. From this council came a creed that we call the Nicene Creed. Now again, I told you, when you say the Nicene Creed in church, a lot of you said it growing up. I remember saying it in church growing up. You don't actually say the Nicene Creed. You say the Neo-Constantinopolitan Nicene Creed, but no one wants to say that. So we just say the Nicene Creed, which is fun. No problem. One debate, just to make you aware, some people think they took the Nicene Creed and updated it. Others think they had their own creed that was just a lot like it, so it doesn't matter. Here's what I want to do with the rest of our time, and we'll end with this. I want to read through the Constantinople Nicene Creed. I want to read through that, and then I want to ask you two things, okay? So let's read it first. I want to ask you, number one, and we can do this at the same time. Number one, shout out some differences you notice besides one's longer. And secondly, look at the Constantinople Creed and shout out some things you think they're teaching. Like you could say, not anymore, but you could say, the deity of the Spirit, right? So I want to read the longer one, and then I want to ask you, what are some differences that you notice? Some phrases are missing, some phrases are added. And then what are they trying to teach, which is what we're going to start looking at next week. So let me read it for you. Again, just for clarification, if you Google this, some will say, I believe. Some will say, we believe. I don't know why some say, I believe, but a lot do. Anyway, I have the we believe one. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of, by His Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, though through whom all things came into existence, who for us men and our salvation came down from the heavens and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became a man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered, and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and ascended into the heavens, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And there will be no end to His kingdom. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who proceeds from the Father, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, who spoke by the prophets, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We wait for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the coming age. Amen. So two questions. What are some differences you notice? And what is the statement? What are some doctrines you're aware of it's trying to say? Yeah, so this is important. Denver said there's more details about Jesus' life. One of the things the Nicene Fathers and the Constantinopolitan, they were passionate about tying this to salvation. Like, this matters. Who you think Jesus is impacts what He did. And so they're trying to show that He's God and He really became a man for, and it says in both of them, for us and our salvation. So if you mess up who Jesus is, you mess up what He did for our salvation. And so, yeah, that's a great point. They added a lot of details about His humanity. Like what? What are some details you notice? Okay, born of a virgin, and even the phrase before that, by the Holy Spirit. So both of them say became incarnate, and then the new one adds by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. So, yeah, that's a new one. Crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's not mentioned in the first one. They added and was buried. Which is interesting. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he died and was buried, which is a necessary part, because some people believe that Jesus, you know, swooned on the cross. Well, you don't bury swooned people. You bury dead people. It's usually how it goes. Any other comments on differences or positive teachings? Say that again. according to the scriptures. So what passage does that remind you of? Does one pop in your head when you hear that? It says, he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I'm thinking Paul again in 1 Corinthians. He said he rose according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures. So what's confusing? So that's talking about, and we'll get into this, but that's talking about relations of originating. So we would say the Father begat the Son. The Son was begotten by the Father. We don't say the Spirit was begotten by the Father or the Spirit was begotten by the Son. We say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I meant to add that in here. Later in church history, they would add "and the Son" when it says proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's what would help keep the East and West split. The East said, no way, we're not adding that. And the West said, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, like what the Bible says. And we'll get into that. But this is referring to the origin of the Holy Spirit. So the way we say Jesus is begotten, we say the Spirit proceeds. That's all it's talking about. And we'll do a specific lesson on that, not to comb over that too quickly. Yeah, so yeah, not only is the Holy Spirit section longer, but that section's longer. Again, remembering Catholic means universal. So one holy Catholic or universal and apostolic church, meaning there's only one true church on earth. It's universal, like worldwide. And it's apostolic, meaning based on the apostles' teaching. Notice real quick, just on the shorter one, Nicaea, the left one, it says, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten. Notice, that is from the essence of the Father. That's that ousia language. Well, they took that out in the new one. And the best answer I could find on why they took it out, because the teaching's not taken out. The new one clearly makes the case that Jesus is the same essence as the Father. Most people think they took it out because this was meant to be said aloud and it flowed better without it. So it was kind of a poetic decision. That was the best answer I could find. Yes, trying to emphasize the same nature, light comes from light and God comes from God. Like that's, they share a nature. And that's a popular phrase through church history, light from light. True God from true God. Notice begotten, and your mind's going to naturally go somewhere, and it says not made. With everyone that we know that's been begotten, they were made. Does that make sense? So when we get into what does it mean Jesus is begotten, we're already seeing from this confession, at least they do. Now, should we? That's what we're going to study. We should. But at least they see there's a way that he's begotten that means he's not created. And we don't know of anyone like that besides Jesus. And we'll get into that. But notice, begotten, not made. So they're differentiating themselves from the Arians there and a lot of other places. Notice that phrase, though, on the Holy Spirit. Notice, and the Holy Spirit. And then what's the next description of the Holy Spirit? The Lord. I mean, is there any question on what's being said here? The Lord and life giver who proceeds from the Father and the Son, you can add that. So showing his deity, who's worshiped and glorified together with the Father and Son, so again, deity, who spoke by the prophets, showing his personhood. He spoke by the prophets. The persons speak. Energy forces don't speak. And so again, they're trying to deal with a lot here in very short amount of words. Anything else from this? Yeah, so they added that statement on the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I don't know how much that would have had to do with the debate, like the Donatists and stuff. So there was a debate in church history when persecution hit and someone said, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus. No, where are the Christians? They're right over there. Well, then a good ruler would come back. Christianity was cool again. And he's like, oh, hey, I'm sorry, guys. Will you take me back? There's a big debate. What should we do with these people? And it's a hard decision. I know it's easy for us to go, well, you forgive them. It's like, yeah, but if they turned your mom in and she got beheaded because they ratted you out, how much are you going to believe their testimony now that the times are good? I mean, it's a difficult thing. I'm on the side of take truly repentant people back. But then the debate became, well, how do we establish they're truly repentant? So I don't know if the one baptism thing bled into that. Like, should they be rebaptized and things like that? I didn't look into exactly why that phrase was added. But yeah, they certainly add stuff on the Catholic, the Holy Universal or Catholic Apostolic Church, one baptism, waiting for the resurrection of the dead, life to the age to come, all that. Anything else? I've mentioned it already, but at the top, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only begotten, begotten by his Father. Notice, when was he begotten by his Father? Before all ages. That's going to get us into that doctrine of eternal generation. So we've got some things to study in the future. We're not short on material, I promise. We're going to walk through what distinguishes the persons. So how do we rightly distinguish between three persons who are equal? That's a hard thing to talk about. Well, we distinguish them by their relations of origin, Father, Son, Spirit. And that's, again, what we'll get into. We'll do a lesson on the Father, on the Son, on the Spirit. We'll examine the term monogenēs, and that may mean nothing to you right now. But if you pick up an ESV, NIV, NLT, I don't know what other OVs or whatever there are. If you CSB, if you pick up any of those, they're going to read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. If you pick up NASB, LSB, King James, it's going to read, God gave his what? Only begotten son. So there's a debate. Should monogenēs, that's the Greek word, does monogenēs, does it mean one and only unique or one and only begotten? And so we're going to have to dig into that some. We'll talk about other things of subordination, several issues that we'll get into. What I think is going to be most helpful and where we're going to go next week, if you are wanting to read along with this book, read chapter 3 on the simplicity of God. And that's what we'll study next week. Simplicity of God, a doctrine that I was not informed of before seminary. And even in seminary, we didn't really study it. So it's something that I've had to try to wrap my arms around as the issues have come up. But the simplicity of God, we don't mean God is simple to understand. We also don't mean it pejoratively. Like when you call somebody simple today, what are you saying? Yeah, they're like Gomer Pyle is simple, right? Sorry, not much going on. We're meaning he's not made of parts. God is not complex. And you go, well, what in the world are we doing a whole summer trying to wrap our minds around him? We'll explain that next week. If you're interested in getting introduced to it, you're going to read this chapter and you're going to have questions. I would love for those questions to come in before Wednesday, and we'll do the simplicity of God next week. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let me pray for us.